All right. Well, it is July 31st, and last week we started looking at miracles regarding Jesus Christ, and we looked at his conception and how Mary got the word from the angel on how it was going to happen, and she believed that and said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." And then, of course, Jesus Christ was conceived and then born. And we looked at the miracle that he did in Cana of Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. That was the first of the miracles that he did. And I have a map here that'll show you where these places are, because we talk about Galilee and Samaria and Judea, but sometimes if you don't know where they are, it's hard to imagine. So Jerusalem is here, okay? That's Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ would go for the feast days. And Galilee is up in this area here, okay? Nazareth is here, and Capernaum is here. Cana is here, so Cana's not too far from where Nazareth is. And in between Judea, where Jerusalem is, and Galilee, there's Samaria. And one of the places that Jesus Christ stopped was in Sychar, a town in Samaria. And he went to Sychar in John chapter 4. I'm not going to read about that, but that's where he met the woman at the well. And this was pretty early in his ministry there. But what was kind of neat about that is that woman and the other people in the town believed in him. They believed that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, without seeing him do any miracles at all, okay? He had done some miracles when he was in Jerusalem for the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. It doesn't give details about those miracles, just that he did some, okay? But in Samaria, he did no miracles, but they did believe on him just based on his word. Now, the next thing that happens is going to be in Cana, where he had turned the water to wine. So let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 46. And it says, "So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum." Now, Capernaum from Cana, I'd say, is maybe about 20 miles or so, okay? And he wanted Jesus Christ to go with him because his son was sick and was at the point of death. In verse 47, it says, "When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." So this man was desperate regarding his son. He had heard about Jesus Christ healing other people, and said, "Would you please come over?" Then said Jesus unto him, "Except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe." So maybe comparing him and others of Israel from the people that he had met in Sychar of Samaria that did believe without seeing any miracles, and it was a little bit of reproof. "The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die." And the word "sir" is translated from the Greek word kurios, which means Lord, okay? Sometimes the word for Lord is translated "sir," but it means the same thing. So this man called Jesus Christ Lord, okay? And that shows that he had that respect for him. But he said, "Come down before my child dies." Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." Now, to make a statement like that, he'd have to know for sure, right? He wasn't just trying to get rid of the guy. He wasn't making a prediction that your son's gonna be okay. He said, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." That's present tense active. He's living. He's not going to die. He's living. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. So the fact that he believed what Jesus Christ told him, that is an important thing here, okay? The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. It was a specific word regarding his son that he was so concerned about. Thy son liveth would be word of knowledge that Jesus Christ had received from God. Go thy way would be word of wisdom that Jesus Christ had received regarding this man, telling the man what to do. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. He did what Jesus Christ told him. And as he was now going down, he was actually heading northeast, but probably down in altitude. As he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth, just like Jesus Christ said. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So now we know what was wrong with him. He had a fever. Must have been a very high fever and was not expected to make it without some intervention. So it was yesterday at the seventh hour, starting, the hours would start around 6 in the morning. So it would be roughly, 12, 1 o'clock in the afternoon that the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. It wasn't the second miracle that he ever did, but it was the second miracle that he did in Galilee. So the first was the water to wine, and this was the second one. He had done other miracles when he was in Judea, and specifically in Jerusalem. Okay? Now, let's go to John chapter 5. This is the next one that he did. And as we look at the miracles of Jesus Christ, last week and this week, we're doing it in chronological order. After this, I might not do it in chronological order, but if you want to look at all the things that he did and everything that happened in chronological order, I would recommend a book by Walter Cummins called The Acceptable Year of the Lord. It goes through the Gospels and gives the dates, the chronology, the order of events, and this is extremely helpful if you want to know what happened when, because we have four Gospels. Not everything written in the Gospels are in chronological order, and that's important to know. But this will help you, the work that Walter Cummins did as far as sorting out what happened when. If that's interesting to you, that's the book to go to. So, John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the feast that he went to is most likely the Feast of Weeks, because the last feast that he was at Jerusalem for was Passover. The next one where everybody would be required to go to Jerusalem would be the Feast of Weeks, otherwise known as Pentecost. And it's called Pentecost because it's 7 weeks and a day, which makes 50 days. The Penta comes from 50th, okay? It's the 50th day from the Sabbath day that would be within that week of unleavened bread. So you count 7 weeks, and then the day after that would be the first day of the week, what we would call Sunday. So that would be the next one that he would go to. This, of course, is not the same Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. It would have been 1 year before that, okay? 1 year before that Pentecost. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, halt means lame, disabled in the leg, feet area, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, if that sounds strange to you, it could be because this verse 4 and the last part of verse 3 are omitted in a number of the critical Greek texts. So after the word withered, from waiting down through the end of verse 4, is omitted in a number of the critical Greek texts. Now, if you're curious as to how do you find out if something is omitted in some of the critical Greek texts, or even if you're not sure what a critical Greek text is, let me give you just a brief explanation. So a critical Greek text is a version of the Greek New Testament writings that are compiled by a Greek scholar, and there have been a number of them through the years that are experts at Greek. And a number of these Greek scholars have individually, or some working in collaboration with another, have looked at all the existing Greek manuscripts. A manuscript is something that's handwritten, okay? So they would look at the manuscripts, the handwritten copies of the New Testament writings, the Gospels, the Epistles, up through the book of Revelation. Some manuscripts would be the whole complete thing. One would be just individual scrolls of one book of the Bible. Okay, some would just be fragments. Some are not complete. But it's like every so many years, somebody discovers more of them. And these Greek scholars have been doing this from like the 1600s through the present day. And a critical Greek text would be what this scholar believes the original to have said, okay? When you get rid of all the errors that can happen from copying one manuscript to another, they would just do their best and, according to set principles, determine what they believe the original one said. Now, of course, they don't all agree with each other entirely, but there's a number of them that have done this. There is a book that I'll show you, where you, if you have this book, you can find out which parts of the scriptures might be added or deleted or changed according to some of these critical Greek texts. It's called the Interlinear King James Version Parallel New Testament in Greek and English, based on the Textus Receptus with Lexicon and Synonyms by George Ricker Berry. So George, when he did this a while ago, he took the Greek version of the New Testament that the King James Version was translated from. It's called the Stevens Text. It's also called the Textus Receptus, okay, which is Latin for the received text. So he has it laid out here, and underneath every Greek word, he has the corresponding English word, so you can get a word-by-word translation from the Greek. In the margins, he has the King James Version that corresponds to that section. And at the bottom of the page, there are footnotes. And the footnotes will tell you which of the critical Greek texts have a word or group of words added or deleted or changed compared to the Stevens text or the Textus Receptus. Now, I made a little photo of John chapter 5 so you can see this section regarding the Pool of Bethesda. In verse 3, it says, "In there were lying a multitude great of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, awaiting the of the water moving." The order of the words in Greek is a little different from the order of the words in English. So when there's a difference, they'll have little numbers here, like this 2, 3, 4, and 1. So instead of the water moving, it would be, you'd read it, the moving of the water. Now the footnotes, there's a footnote here in verse 3. The word great is translated from the Greek word polu. There's a little footnote N there. If you go down to the bottom, you see there's the N, and there's a minus sign, and there's that Greek word, and it shows that TTRA, that's Tischendorf, Tregelles, and Alsford, these are Greek scholars that did critical Greek texts, these three omitted that word from their critical Greek texts. And there's one L, that's for Lachman, who considered it doubtful. Okay? So you could read it that instead of a great multitude, there was just a multitude. There was a crowd of people who were sick, blind, lame, withered. And then there's a letter O here before the word that's translated awaiting. And if we go down here, there's the O, and there's a minus sign, meaning it's going to be deleted in these other texts. And it's from this word that's translated awaiting to end of verse 4. And Tischendorf, Tregelius, and Alsford omitted it, and G. for Griesbach considered that doubtful. So some of the critical Greek texts do keep it in there. One considers it doubtful, and three have it omitted. But when you look at the context and compare it with other scriptures that deal with healing, there's no place else in the Bible that talks about an angel coming down and disturbing water, and then somebody goes in and gets healed. Okay? But if you leave that out, as some other versions do, like I'll go to the Revised Version of 1881, reads in verse 3, in these lay a multitude of them that were sick, blind, halt, withered. And notice there is no verse 4. It goes from John 5, verse 3 to John 5, verse 5. Okay? So in the Revised Version of 1881, and some others as well, they leave off the last half of verse 3, and they do not have a verse 4, because they considered that one and a half verses to be erroneous, that it wasn't part of the original Word of God. So getting back to the story here. So we'll say, in these porches, these five porches, lay a multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered. And we'll skip down to verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. That's a long time. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be whole? Do you want to be healed and all better? The impotent man answered him, sir, which again is Lord. But again, Lord or sir is a title of respect. At this point, the man didn't really know who Jesus Christ was, but he's just answering the question in a polite way. The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. So that added verse could have been a way of explaining this verse, okay? Saying that it was an angel troubling the water or something like that. But there could have been a time where the water was bubbled up and they wanted to get down into the pool at that time. Thought it would be healing for them. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So for Jesus Christ to say that, he would have needed a word of knowledge that this man would be healed and a word of wisdom. This is what you say. This is what you tell him. Because remember, we saw last week that God was with him and that God gave his words to Jesus Christ without measure, open communication. So he was always listening to God and God was talking to him. So Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. You don't do that unless you have a solid basis for that man to believe it. And you've got to believe it yourself to impart a miracle of healing. You must believe it. You have the manifestation of believing, which is believing what you have received by word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and discerning of spirits. So Jesus Christ had to believe that without a doubt and then tell this man, rise up, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole. So that the words that he spoke were the words that God gave him to speak. The words of God caused things to happen. And this man, he took up his bed and he walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now that's going to be an issue for some of the other people. Verse 10 says, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. You're breaking the law, mister. You'd think they'd be thrilled that this man was healed. that he could walk. But no, they gave him a hard time. He answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Then asked they him, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" And he that was healed wist not. Wist means to know. Okay. Past tense. He didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. All he knew was the man that made me whole, okay? The man that healed me. He told me to do it, and I did it. And look, I'm healed. But he didn't know who it was that had healed him. Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. That's pretty good. God must have showed him where he was in order to find him, because there would have been big crowds there, because it was Pentecost. There were thousands of people there. So afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." So this is something that God must have told him. You have to find that man and tell him this. Tell him you've been made whole. Now, don't sin anymore, lest a worse thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews, the Judeans, that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews, or Judeans, persecute Jesus. They started going after him and sought to slay him. Now, the words "and sought to slay him," they're deleted in a number of the critical Greek texts. I won't take the time to show you that right now. But you can read, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Okay. Now, before we go any further with this, I also wanted to point out that this is kind of a unique situation in that pretty much all the other healings, the people that want to be healed are coming to Jesus Christ, or somebody is coming to Jesus Christ on behalf of the person that needs healing. Like the nobleman that asked Jesus Christ to come and heal his son. He made the request of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ healed him, in that case just by saying the words that he had received by revelation, but it was in response to the man's request. And when you look at all the other miracles of healing that Jesus Christ did, it's the norm that they came to him, or somebody brought the person to him to be healed. This was a unique situation in that the man did not ask Jesus Christ to heal him. Jesus Christ singled him out and asked the man if he wanted to be made whole. The only explanation for that is Jesus Christ always did the will of his Father. So God must have told him, go talk to that man and ask him if he wants to be made whole. And then when the man just started complaining about not having anybody to bring him down to the water, then God would have told Jesus Christ, tell him, get up, pick up your bed, and carry it home. And the man believed. Again, he didn't know it was Jesus, the Son of God, but he believed what he was told. He believed the words that were given him. He was made whole, and he did stand up, and he did pick up his bed, which would not have been like a four-poster or with a bed frame and all. It would have just been a small, thin mat for him to lie down on that he could probably roll up and tuck under his arm. So it's not like he's carrying a box spring and a mattress and a frame and all that stuff, but just a mat that he could pick up and carry with him home. Okay? So everything about this record indicates that God is directing Jesus Christ what to do. The one person out of the crowd, I mean, everybody in the crowd had a problem. Everybody was there because they wanted to be healed, but Jesus Christ was only directed to speak to that one individual. And it doesn't even say that he laid his hands upon them. He just spoke to the man and gave him instructions, and the man was made whole based on hearing the words from Jesus Christ, who had received those words from God and believed it without a doubt. And many times it's that believing that you have of what God has revealed to you that you have no doubt that may change that person's whole mindset into deciding to believe at that moment. Whether or not that they believed a minute before, they believe now, okay? That word from God and the believing that word changes things instantly. and it did in this case. But the Judeans, they started going after Jesus Christ, the Sabbath police, you might say, who go around make sure nobody's doing anything called work on the Sabbath day. Now, they had their rules, how far you could walk on a Sabbath day. They would call it a Sabbath day's journey, the maximum number of steps you were allowed to take on the Sabbath day, what you were allowed to do, what you were not allowed to do. And they determined that it was against the law for this man to be carrying his mat that he had been resting on because it was the Sabbath day. And they went after Jesus Christ because he had healed somebody on the Sabbath day and told that man to pick up his mat and carry it home. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. See, I'm doing the works that God gave me to do. I'm looking to him, okay? He's working in me. I'm carrying out the work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, in their opinion, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So in their minds, he had done some things worthy of death. He had broken their Sabbath rules. He hadn't broken the actual Sabbath law because, look at Isaiah 58:13. It says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor seeking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So this tells you a lot about God's idea for the Sabbath was not to be legalistic and stop people from doing the will of God. If God would work in them to heal somebody on the Sabbath, that's something that they should do. The idea of the Sabbath is you don't do your own will, you do God's will. Jesus Christ was doing God's will on the Sabbath day. The one who gave Moses the law about the Sabbath, where you weren't supposed to do work like to collect food or to do work for wages, you know, to carry a burden because you're going to bring it to the market to sell it. But to heal somebody on the Sabbath, that's what you were supposed to do. Not doing your own pleasure, but doing God's will. The other thing is Jesus Christ never sinned. And we saw that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, if you'd like to go there quickly. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says of Jesus Christ, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ never sinned. He never broke the law, because when he was on earth, the law was in effect. The law was not completed until he completed it. So while he was healing people, he was under the law. He kept the law himself. Now, people accused him of breaking the law, but they were the ones that were wrong. They were going by the traditions of the elders, the man-made rules that they thought would stop people from breaking the actual law. But that's why you weren't supposed to do work on the Sabbath day. Well, they kind of made it a little more stringent, thinking if you keep these rules, you won't break the actual law. But they put their rules above the actual word of God. Because if their rules tell you, well, you're not supposed to heal somebody on the Sabbath day, and the word of God actually says, yes, you should be doing the will of God on the Sabbath day, which in this case involved healing a person, then their rules would get someone to not do the will of God. And Jesus Christ reproved the Pharisees regarding this a number of times. Well, let's go to Luke chapter 4 now. Luke chapter 4, the beginning of the chapter talks about where he was tempted of the devil. I'm not going to read that because I want to get down to the miracles, the things that have to do with the miracles. So I would like to start in verse 14, where it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee," which we saw on the map that's north of Samaria. "And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about," because he returned in the power of the Spirit, which would indicate that there are miracles being done and people are hearing about it. "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all," because they heard him speak and they said, "Wow, this man speaks with authority and he does stuff." Verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah," and that's the Greek spelling of Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet. "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written," and this would have been in Isaiah chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now let's look at some of the things he said there. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That happened when he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me." The word anointed, Greek word krio, that's where we get Christ from. This is what made him the Christ, the anointed one. Just like in the Old Testament, you have the word Messiah, comes from the word that means to anoint or to rub with oil. But he was anointed not with oil, but with Spirit. I believe Peter said that when he was talking to Cornelius, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him, right? "So he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And at this point, Jesus Christ had begun to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It's the same message that John the Baptist had been preaching. And now that John the Baptist is in prison, Jesus Christ is publicly preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It's soon to come, where God's will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. "So he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," to the humble ones that will listen. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." The word broken is bruised or crushed in heart. So the people's hearts needed to be healed. "To preach deliverance to the captives." And that would have a lot to do with the casting out of devil spirits, which we'll see that Jesus Christ did a lot of that. People that were possessed with devil spirits had the devil spirits cast out, and that would give them great deliverance because those spirits would hold the people captive and force them to do things that they wouldn't do by their own free will. So they would receive deliverance and not be held captive anymore. "And recovering of sight to the blind," which as we look at the miracles of Jesus Christ, we'll see a number of healings of blind people, whether they were born blind or became blind later in life. "And to set at liberty them that are bruised," that's where their bodies are hurt, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now in Isaiah, where he's reading from, there's another part of the same verse where it says, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." But he closed the book in verse 20, "and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Because at this point he had been anointed by the Spirit of God. He had begun to preach the gospel that the kingdom of God was at hand. He had begun to heal physically and heal the hurts of people, heal the hearts of people, open the eyes of the blind, deliverance to those that were captivated, either by a devil spirit or by a disability. that could also be a deliverance to the captives if someone's lame, you know, can't walk while they're held captive by their own body and the disability that they have. If they can't hear or they can't see, that's a disability, and they're not free to do as they otherwise would. So the deliverance of the captives would be spiritual, be physical. If someone just blind in their understanding of God and the things of God, he also taught people so that they could understand what God's all about. Did a lot of delivering. And he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And then they said, is not this Joseph's son? In his own hometown where he grew up, he was actually born in Bethlehem, which would have been in Judea, closer to Jerusalem. But he was, from a young child, probably around 3 years old and up, grew up in Nazareth. And all these people knew him and said, wait a minute, this is Joseph's son. And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. So they would have heard about the miracles that he had done while he was in Capernaum, because he started living there. He had a house or apartment or something in Capernaum, and that was where he was based out of at this point. He's just visiting his old hometown right now, but they would have heard about the miracles done there. And so you're probably going to tell me, why don't you do all the miracles here that you did there? But he's not going to be doing a lot of miracles in his own hometown because they don't believe in him. They don't accept him. And he's not going to do miracles to prove himself to people. He's going to do miracles to deliver people that have actual need for deliverance. You know, none of the things that he did were done to prove that he was the Son of God. What he did was because God worked in him to do it to help actual people that needed help. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias. That's Elijah. Ever read Elias in the New Testament? It's referring to Elijah in the Old Testament. So many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. We read about that a few weeks ago. When great famine was throughout all the land. And he did that miracle of having the flour in the barrel and the oil in the cruse didn't waste, didn't fail. But he did that for a widow that was outside of Israel in the land of Zidon. Verse 26, but unto none of them was Elias or Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, which relates to Zarephath in the Old Testament. A city of Sidon, or Zidon, it says in the Old Testament, unto a woman that was a widow. Why? Because God sent him there. God didn't send him to a widow that was in Israel. He sent him to a widow that was outside of Israel. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet. Eliseus would be the Greek spelling for Elisha, the one who followed Elijah, who healed Naaman the leper we read about. So many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Okay, he was from a different country. And he came to Israel and he got healed by Elisha. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They were angry. And rose up and thrust him out of the city. And that's a physical pushing him out. And led him unto the brow of a hill, a steep cliff, because Nazareth of Galilee is built on the edge of like a hill, and there's a sharp drop-off. They led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They were going to take him like by the arms and the legs and throw him over the cliff. They were going to murder him. They were trying to murder him. Just because of the things that he said. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. There's no explanation of how this happened, whether the people all of a sudden did not see him, as if he became invisible, or if he just turned around and started walking and nobody tried to stop him. But however it happened, he was delivered by God out of that situation where the whole crowd was trying to kill him by throwing him off the cliff. And they were absolutely intending to do that. But he walked right through the middle of them, and he went his way. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Word power means authority. He taught them with authority. He taught them like he knew the God who had authored the book. He taught them not the way the scribes did. He knew the heart of it. He knew the meaning of it. He could explain it to them. And he was living it himself. Now, I'd love to read about the next miracle, but time is up, so we'll have to come back to this next week. So we'll stop here in Luke 4:32, and we'll pick up next week with this man that had the spirit of an unclean devil right in the synagogue. So come back. It's exciting stuff, and we'll learn a lot from it, too.